Okay, Philippians chapter 4. I want to read from two passages. This is a very timely subject of contentment. How can I be content? Ask yourself right now, are you content with where you are and with what you have? Now, we sang some songs this morning that spoke of not being content until we're in the presence of the Lord. And David said, I shall never be satisfied till I awake in your presence. There's one sense of the word to which we can never be content, and that is in our relationship with him. But as far as being content with what you have in terms of material goods, that's what Paul is talking about in these two passages. Let's stand together as we read Philippians chapter 4, and then I want to go over to Paul's words to Timothy at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Now the background of this is that the church at Philippi, when Paul passed through, they'd made a commitment to send him some support financially and as far as goods go, but they were not able to respond for one reason or another until finally they responded, and the gift was sent by way of Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus, a friend and a servant of the Lord, friend of Paul, brought this gift to them, and so Paul is really sending them a thank you. Notice what it amounts to. Verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Notice it's something that's to be a learned contentment. I know how to be abased, that is to have very little, live in humble means, and I know how to abound, that is to have a lot. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. God is going to give us a variety of experiences in order to teach us this. Verse 13 is a key verse. I can do all things, or translate another way, I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid. Not only once, but again, for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift. Notice two things he says, I seek on your account. Number one, I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And then number two, he says, I remind you, verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And then over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul's words to young Timothy, a pastor, I cannot think of better words to encourage our young people, our youth among us this morning, than these words in verse 6. Now godliness, that is pursuing God, having a passion for God with contentment, is great gain, something to be desirable. Why? For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. A snare was like a trap that would deprive an animal of its freedom and life. Sometimes riches can do that. They don't free you up, they tie you up. Into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But Paul says, on the other hand, you, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, patience, love, and gentleness. Father, thank you this morning for this reminder from your word that our contentment is to be found in you, not in the things of this world. And I pray that you might put to rest in each one of us that spirit of discontentment that would keep us from always seeking more for self. But give us your heart and your passion. Help us to desire the things that you desire for us. Father, help us to see things from your perspective and not our own. Help us in this year to come to put the needs of others above our own needs and to seek first the kingdom of God, knowing that all of these things that we need shall be given to us. Father, we live in a world that is not at peace, and we were reminded even in the papers the last few days that nearly a third of the countries of our world are experiencing some kind of turmoil, internal civil unrest. Many peoples are living in a state of fear this morning, but we're living in a state of peace, and we thank you for that. We pray that in this new year, with a new administration coming into power, that you will give them the wisdom, even in the choices of all the various cabinet members, that they may be the men and women that you desire to see in these positions of authority. Father, we have so much to be grateful for. We are reminded that as we look around this morning, we see the faces of many, that a loved one, a friend, maybe a wife or a husband is no longer present. And as we gather at this time, we're reminded that this same crowd will never be together again, probably ever in this building, certainly not at the end of this next year. Some of us will be in your presence. Thank you for the hope that we have through Christ our Lord. Father, thank you for supplying all of our needs as a church, as families. We've been so well fed, so well taken care of. We acknowledge that that's from you too. And we're not unhappy with our facilities, Father, but you know the needs that we have, and we pray that you will provide what is needed to complete the buildings here. Thank you for the houses that are being offered to us and for the way that they've been able to be used this past year. So we just acknowledge how great you are and how much we love you. And thank you for the good times and also for the bad times. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm always reminded this time of the year that life is never static. It's always in a state of flux. Heraclitus, the Greek philosopher, said you can never step in the same river twice. The river's always moving. Life is like that. Someone has said that there are 8 stages of man: spills, drills, thrills, skills, bills, ills, pills, and wills. I suppose you're thinking of which stage you might be in right now. We've had all 8 of these stages at our house the last week or so. Our youngest granddaughter, Debbie, to Connie's folks who are 85 years of age, so we can identify with all of these various stages. I can also identify as a grandfather with this letter written by a grandma to her grandchild, Johnny, and it goes like this. You got to listen carefully. She says, "Dear Johnny, since I have time because I am not busy, I thought I would write you a few lines and let you know the up-to-date news. We are all as well as can be expected for the condition we are in. We ain't sick, we just don't feel good. I'm feeling fine. Aunt Martha is dead. I hope this letter finds you the same. I suppose you will want to hear about us moving from Illinois to Texas. We never started until we left. It didn't take us any longer than from the time we started until the time we arrived. The trip was the best part of it all. If you ever come out here, don't miss it. They didn't expect to see us until we arrived, and most of the people we were acquainted with, we knew. And the people we didn't know seemed like strangers. We still live at the same place we moved to last, which is beside our nearest neighbors across the road from the other side. George says he thinks we will stay here until we move or go somewhere else. Mabel fell through the back porch. It bruised her somewhat and skinned her elsewhere. Every time Bill gets sick, he starts feeling bad. The doctor gave him some medicine, said if he got better, it might help him, and if he didn't get any worse, he would stay about the same. I would have sent you $5 I owe you, but I already had this letter sealed before I thought of it. I sent your overcoat, but I cut the buttons off so it wouldn't be so heavy. You will find them in the left-hand pocket. You must not be awake yet on that one. Well, I think that I must close for now. Took me 3 days to write this letter because you are such a slow reader. All my love, Grandma." Well, Paul is writing a thank you letter to some people he really loved, the Philippians. They had been especially good to Paul, and Paul wanted to just simply say thanks. And it turns out to be one of the great letters of the Bible, certainly, and greatest letters you'll find anywhere, this epistle to the Philippians. I challenge you to memorize it if you haven't done it. And we've just taken some of those choice words dealing with the holidays: love, joy, peace, Paul expresses some things about himself in this letter. For example, Christ being the source of his joy can encourage others to rejoice. Christ being the source of his peace, and he encourages his readers and all of us to appropriate that same peace. And then Christ being the very source and strength of his life so that he could now be content with what he had. And notice that he had learned this contentment. That's the first point that we want to look at this morning, is he had learned contentment. Contentment is not something that we are born with, and it's not something that you can appropriate in a matter of, let's say, a message. You hear the message this morning, and you go out of here, and you say, Lord, I want to be content. Well, contentment is not something that comes just from a momentary appropriation of it. Contentment is something that has to be learned. And that's one of the reasons why God in his sovereignty always chooses to allow us to experience, as Paul did, good times as well as bad times. Times when we're going to have a lot more than we need, and there are going to be other times when we barely have what we do need, but God has always promised to provide for our needs. Now the Greek word for contentment in this verse means to be self-sufficient, having enough, to be living independent of one's external circumstances, surroundings, or conditions. Let me say that again because it's so important to us. It means to be self-sufficient, having enough, to be living independent of one's external circumstances, surroundings, or conditions. It's a wonderful state of mind to have, and Paul is making a rather bold assertion here that he has this inner wholeness, this sense that he has everything that he needs, desiring absolutely nothing, and that this contentment was separate from or not dependent upon his external circumstances. Now, I remind you of two things that I have stated the last couple of weeks. Number one is that Paul was in prison. He was not at some resort down on the shores of Monte Carlo. He wasn't sitting around drinking piña coladas. He was in prison. And the second thing we note about Paul from Philippians chapter 1 is that Paul was not only in prison, but he was being, or could have been, tormented by the fact that there were those who were outside who were trying to make his circumstances even worse by preaching Christ out of the wrong motives. And they thought to make Paul's sufferings even more intense. So that, as I said a week or two ago, if we would have been Paul, we would have probably been saying, I'll speak for myself here, Lord, why am I in here and why are they out there? And circumstances can either drive us to become bitter or sometimes even depressed. But at the very least, they will make us discontented with what we have. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia has a note on this. Paul's condition as a prisoner seems to have changed for the worse. He had enjoyed 2 years of comparative liberty, living in his own hired house and accessible to all his friends. But now he has been removed, possibly to the guardroom of the Praetorium Court. And here he was in more rigorous confinement. He was alone and in need. Some of you feel alone this year because your spouse is no longer with you, or maybe your family is not present. And there's a sense in which you're alone during the holidays. And sometimes we can even have our family around us and still have that sense of loneliness, apart from understanding what Paul is saying here in this passage. Now let me ask you a question. If you were in these same circumstances, how would you be responding? Would you be content? Or let me say it another way. If you could have the same contentment, same kind of joy, and same kind of peace that Paul exuberates in this letter, would you be willing to trade places with Paul? If you could have that same inner peace, joy, and contentment. A couple of weeks ago, during that ice storm, we had our electric go out, a power failure. There was this blast of loud blast at 1:18 in the morning. There, bright light, and then everything went dead. And I got very little sleep the rest of that night, kept calling CPS and badgering them. And this went on for 18 hours, and we had our fireplace all, lots of logs burning in the fireplace during the day, but I was feeling kind of bad about my circumstances. It was right in between two messages on how to have peace and how to have joy. And so I was really being tested, and I came into the church office, was a little late getting here, and I went up to check the messages on the email, and Belinda said, "Now, you're not going to be able to be in there because, remember, it was during the rain, and the roof was leaking, and the water was literally dripping right down onto my seat, right in front of the computer." So I knelt by the computer to check my email messages, and here was an email message from someone who served on the board of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and University, the Board of Regents up in Deerfield, Illinois, and I'm on that Board of Regents for 3 years. And this was a man that I really grew to respect and admire, and he went off of the board as the chairman this last year. And I got this notice that for some reason, they still don't know why, his oldest son, 23 years of age, decided to end his own life 2 days earlier, and on that particular day was his funeral. And I thought to myself, Lord, I'm not going through anything compared to what that family is. And sometimes we just need to compare ourselves with other people who really are going through tough times to sort of help us in this area of contentment. Think of Paul's circumstances. Yet from out of this lonely pit, not only did he have joy, but he had learned contentment. Contentment is not something we're born with. All you need to do is listen to the newborn baby when it's brought forth from the mother's womb. What is it doing? It's crying. I have a need. I have wants. And we are raised and we are encouraged to be discontented by our culture. Our whole economy is based upon creating a spirit of discontentment in your life and my life so that we will buy more, we will want more, we will desire more. From birth, our culture does not teach us contentment, but our desire for more. John Resman, who is a family psychologist, or Roseman rather, finds that in foreign cultures, he has never found boredom among children, which is an interesting thought. And in our travels, I would have to say that we've experienced that. Never found boredom among children, yet they have nothing but for the most part make do toys. Now, in our culture, when you contrast that with the average American child, by the age of 5, how many toys do you think the average American child has by the time they reach age 5? Any guess? Somebody in the early service said, too many, and we would agree with that. You find this rather astounding. The average child in America by the age of 5 has 250 toys. That's one new toy for every week. And yet as you look at your children, your grandchildren, the children around you that you know, and maybe you're a grown-up boy, and you're not satisfied with the toys you have. You always have to have a new toy, something, the latest gadgetry that's out there. And here's what this psychologist says. He says, contentment comes from within, not from without. It is an internal disposition, and we know that. We just don't live as though we know that. Contentment has absolutely nothing to do with what you have. Some of the most contented people we have discovered are some who have the least in the way of material things. Some of the most discontented people are people who have the most. So that it is not dependent upon what one has. And we are deceived into thinking, and some of you, I know you're struggling with this in your families, into thinking if I only had more of this or more of that, then I would be contented. And the answer to that is no, you won't. Because contentment comes from within. I love the story that's been circulating in the emails in recent weeks. And it goes like this. There are several men in a locker room of a private club after exercising. Suddenly a cell phone rings on one of the benches. A man picks it up and the following conversation ensues. Now listen carefully to this. Hello. Honey, it's me. Are you at the club? Yes. Great, I'm at the mall, 2 blocks from where you are. I saw a beautiful mink coat. It's absolutely gorgeous. Can I buy it? What's the price? She says, only $4,500. Well, go ahead and buy it, if you like it that much. Ah, honey, I also stopped by the Mercedes dealership and saw the 2001 models. I saw one I really liked. I spoke with the salesman. He gave me a really good price, and since we need to exchange the BMW that we bought last year, what price did he quote you? Only $60,000. Okay, but for that price, I want to be sure we have all the options on the car. Great. Before we hang up, honey, something else. What? I stopped by the real estate agent this morning, and I saw the house that we had looked at last year. It's on sale. Remember? The one with the pool, the English gardens, an acre of park area, beachfront property. How much are they asking? Only $450,000, she said. A magnificent price, and I see that we really do have that much in our bank to cover it. Okay, sweetie. But just to offer them $420,000, okay? She said, okay, thank you, I'll see you later, I love you. He said, bye-bye, I love you too. The man hangs up, closes the phone's flap, raises his hand, while holding the phone asks all those present, does anyone know who this phone belongs to? Ted Turner doesn't always have something that pleases us as evangelicals to say. But in a commencement speech given this year, May the 15th, 2000, at Emerson College in Boston, multi-billionaire Ted Turner talks about success. Now listen to what he says. He says, it's all relative. I sit down and say, I've only got $10 billion. But Bill Gates has $100 billion. I feel like I'm a complete failure in life. So billions won't make you happy if you're worried about someone who's got more than you. So don't let yourself get caught in a trap of measuring your success by how much material success you have. Contentment is something that is to be learned. And you're never going to have contentment if your focus is upon having more in the way of things, because there's always something out there you're not going to have. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10 says, he who loves money will never be happy with money, never be satisfied with it. If that's where your goal is, if that's where your passion is, to make more and more money in this new year, then you're never going to enjoy what Paul refers to here as contentment. Now notice it was something he had learned. It wasn't a revelation to him. What didn't come to him in the same way he was converted on the Damascus Road. It can only come by experience. It can only come when we are experiencing, notice what Paul says in this passage, when we are experiencing the conditions that would lead to abasement. That is, to having very little, living in very humble means. I mean, all of us probably, very few of us, have not experienced that. When you were in college, or you were in graduate school, or medical school, or dental school, or you were just simply taking up an occupation on your own, that there were times as you were building your business or building your profession when you had very little and you wondered how you were going to pay your bills and pay the staff. And then there are other times when we experience this incredible bounty. Why does God allow that? He allows that in order that we might see that ultimately our contentment, which we have to learn through all of those various experiences, can only be given to us by the experiences of life. Good and bad. Look at verse 12. Paul says in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned. And this is a different Greek word in verse 12 than we have in verse 11. And it means here to be initiated into the secret. In other words, it's a secret. And this secret is only revealed through trial and testing. Paul knew what it was to have good times. He knew what it was to have very little to live on. But he came to the realization that whichever state he was in, it really didn't have anything to do with contentment. Paul was initiated into that wonderful secret of contentment in spite of poverty or in spite of prosperity. You know, many young couples ruin their lives, even marriages, by a continual desire for things. And as a wife, if you're putting pressure on your husband, I got to have a better house, we got to have a better car, we got to have better this, better that, it's only going to do more damage to your marriage. And if God is providing what you need, He's providing food and He's providing clothing and He's providing a place for you to live, then that's all God has promised to provide for you. And anything on top of that, I mean, that's wonderful. And most of us have far more than just food and clothing and a place to live and a car to drive. In fact, I don't know how many of you remember Rander Draper when he spoke. I'm not sure if it was the last time he was here. I wasn't here at that time. But he talked about the young man from Uganda that came over. And as they're driving, I believe it was down 410, and they passed some of these storage units, this young man wanted to know who lived in those storage units. And Rander said, no. He said, that's not, people don't live there. They simply store things that they cannot get in their house there. And he just couldn't conceive of that. Because these storage sheds would be more than adequate for the people where he lived. Well, Paul had learned contentment. And sometimes when we learn contentment, that's when God changes our circumstances. We have an illustration of that in our own lives. As most of you know, we have lived until just a month or so ago in the same place for 27 years. And we were very happy with this place. A lot of you have been there. And very contented with where we were living. And we really weren't looking for anything else. But God knew that our family, Connie's folks, her mentally retarded brother, that we had some extended needs there that we had to sort of begin to think about for the future. And all at once, God just provided a place. And it's been an incredible story the last several months just to see how God worked all that out without any effort. But we were contented with where we were. And sometimes when we are contented with what God has given us, what happens? God then changes our circumstances. But not until we've learned what He really wants us to learn. Contentment is something that we have to learn. Second thing about Paul, he had learned to allow Christ to be the source of his contentment. Now here's a key verse. You probably have memorized this. It's a very short verse, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or to say it another way, I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Greek language will allow for either. I can do, that is, I have the power, the strength to be able to do all things through Christ, or I have the power to be able to endure all things through Christ. I cannot quote this verse without thinking of an illustration back when I was in college. And I was in my first pastorate, and I was taking a Greek class at the college. I was only 21 or 22 years of age, and this Greek professor was also a pastor, and I grew to value his relationship and his friendship. And we had a problem in our church in that we had an older man who was very animated when he would lead the music and he'd get people singing. But the problem was he didn't have a soloist voice, but he thought he did. And so every Sunday, and I didn't know how to control this, every Sunday he would want to sing right before I spoke. And I didn't know how to deal with this older guy. And I was sharing this with my Greek professor one day, and he said, well, let me tell you, you're experiencing the double fulfillment of that verse. He said, he believes that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And you folks are enduring all things through Christ who strengthens you. He was the same professor that I remember I was taking a small summer course class off of him, and there were only a few of us. And he was telling about a previous summer where there were only a few students at the college in his particular class. And there was a policy at the college against serving class in the classroom, serving coffee in the classroom. And but they decided to do it anyway. And he said, then one day the president walked in. I said, how'd he take it? I mean, I was so naive. I said, how'd he take it? He said, with cream and sugar. Those two stories really are true. Anyway, it was said of this one verse, saved the life of Oliver Cromwell following the death of his beloved son. He described this verse as a beam of light in a very dark place of utter despondency and misery. Have you found that to be true in your life? You've lost someone precious to you this year? This can be a beam of light in a very dark place of utter despondency and misery. Christ is to become the strength of our life. And the word strength here is a present active participle, which means always drawing upon the power, the enablement, the strength that Christ gives to me. Paul said it differently in different places. For example, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, he said, for to me to live is Christ. In other words, what you see coming from my life, the joy coming from my life is the joy of Christ. The peace that you see in my life, it's the peace that Jesus gives. The contentment that you see in my life, it's the contentment that comes from Christ, because Christ was always at peace. Christ always possessed joy. Christ was always content. And as Christ lives in us, and we're allowing Him to strengthen us on a daily basis, then that's what people are going to see coming from us. Or in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. I died with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I that live, but Christ lives in me. Now, that ought to be the great goal of each and every one of us, to allow Jesus Christ to be living in us. Every Christian, and I especially encourage you young people this morning to read Hudson Taylor's classic book called Spiritual Secret. Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And for many years, Hudson Taylor worked hard, felt that he was trusting Christ to meet his needs, like many of us here this morning. But somehow he found no joy and no liberty in his ministry. Then a letter from a friend opened his eyes to the adequacy of Christ, and he made one simple statement that changed the life of Hudson Taylor and can change your life and my life. And that statement is this: it is not by trusting my own faithfulness, but by looking away to the faithful one. It is not trusting my own faithfulness, but by looking away to the faithful one. And from that moment on, he began to draw upon the power of Christ for every responsibility of the day. It occurred to me when we had that power failure a couple weeks ago that people, a lot of people still, and certainly before our generation, lived without electricity. They didn't have all the modern conveniences. And sometimes until we go without these things, we never realize what we have. We just take them for granted. Suppose we were to have a power failure here. I mean, there would be some concern, I know, expressed. Where's the exit doors? We take things for granted until we go without them. And on that particular day, we had our candles, and we had our word burning, or rather, we had our fireplace burning logs. We could still use our restrooms, and we had hot water, and yet we were taking all of this power for granted. And on the flip side of that, some Christians never really enter into the resources that are there that are available to them. And that's what Paul's talking about here. An illustration of this would be back when I was in high school. I remember my father, he had five dairy farms, and he had hired men living on each of these farms, and one farm particularly was without a hired man, and there was an Amishman who wasn't able to make it on his own, and he'd expressed interest in coming to work for my dad, moving his family into the house. And he was able to get permission from the bishop of that area. We had Amish all around us. He was able to get permission from the bishop of that area to come and work for my dad and actually drive a tractor, which was forbidden to Amishmen in that particular part of our country. And old Joe Kime, I'll never forget when he came to work for my dad. My dad one day said, "Now listen, Joe, you're moving into this house. It's got electricity, it's got running water, it's got a bathroom." He says, "I know you're not going to use that, but," he said, "I don't want you to tear it out. I want you to leave that electricity and running water and all those things in there." And I remember how ridiculous it was to many times be driving by that old house that was built back in 1850, and a great old house, and see it very dimly lit at night with just a few candles, because they weren't using all of the power and the equipment that was there. And the same thing can happen in the Christian life. Jesus Christ is all that we need. Now, we need one another, yes, but Jesus Christ is everything we need. We don't need to be seeking for some experience out there that's going to fulfill us. Christ is all I need. And Paul says, "I have learned to draw upon Him and the resources that are available in Him." Now, a third thing that Paul had learned, and that is that God meets all of our needs when His interests are put before our own interests. Look in verses 15 through 20, and I just quickly mention these to you this morning. You Philippians know, verse 15, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I depart from Macedonia, no church shared with me. Here he was going out as a missionary on his missionary journeys, but no church gave Paul anything along the way, Paul is saying at this point. And even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. This church couldn't give immediately, but when they did give, they gave more than on one occasion, is what Paul is saying. And in verse 17, he says, "There's two things that I want to remind you of. And first, that this is fruit that will be put to your account." Look at verse 17. Not that I seek the fruit, the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Whatever we give to the Lord, even as Jesus said, a cup of cold water given in my name, it will not go unnoticed. It will not go unrewarded. Whatever we give to the Lord, whatever we give to ministry, whatever we give to invest in the lives of other people, it's something that will not go unrewarded. And this is an accountant's term, meaning it will be put to your account. Just like some of you, maybe as grandparents or parents, have put money to the account, put it in the account of maybe an investment or something else for your children, and it's theirs to draw upon. And he says, God is going to put this to your account. And then the second thing that he reminds them of, and this is a key verse that has really sort of guided Wayside and the thinking of the leadership over the years, is in verse 19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. What he's saying here is that God would meet their needs as they put him first, and it would be in accordance with all of the riches of glory that he has in Christ Jesus. Now let me ask you, is that an inexhaustible supply or not? The answer is yes. The well can never run dry. God has promised to always meet your needs as you are putting his interests, his concerns, above your own. And this has been a primary force in motivating us in the area of missions. Someone asked me recently, said, why are we hiring a director of college-age ministries? And we introduced Mark and Tracy to you a few weeks ago. They said to me, why are we hiring a college-age minister or director of ministries when we're hardly paying our bills? Well, that's true this time of the year until year-end giving kicks in. It's always sort of nip and tuck. And we don't take for granted or presume that that's always going to be there at the end of the year either. But my comment to this person was, the elders unanimously agreed that this was a need. Now, God has not promised to meet our greeds, but he has promised to meet our needs. And as we discern what our needs are as individuals and families, and we discern what our needs are as a church, then God has promised to meet our needs, and we can claim his word and his promise on that. But not our greeds. And there's where we get into trouble. Hudson Taylor was the one who said, when God's work is done in God's way, for God's glory, it will never lack for God's supply. And you can count on that in your own life. Jesus gave the principle several times. He said, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. What things? Food, clothing, shelter, all of these things. God says, I will meet your needs if you're willing to put me first. Or another verse would be Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Jesus said, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure you give it out, it's going to come back to you again. God's going to meet your needs as we are generous in seeing that his kingdom is expanded. Let me give you six principles on how to have contentment in your life. Some of them I've already mentioned in your outline, but some I have not. How to have contentment. Six things you've got to do. You may want to write these down. Number one, focus more on how much we have rather than what we don't have. If you're not content, you ought to go home today and just write down a list of all the things that you have that God's given to you. Second thing, understand that God's going to provide your needs. You don't have to worry about that. Thirdly, make his interest our own interest. And this takes the focus from the material to the spiritual. Instead of focusing upon all the things the world says that we need to make us happy, we begin to focus upon spiritual issues, and the spiritual issues take the focus off of the material things. A fourth thing, remember how we came into this world and how we will go out of this world. Stop and think about it when you read about people like Bill Clinton, or you read about Bill Gates, or you read about George W. Bush. When these men die, their coffin's going to be the same size coffin as mine. No difference. We came into this world with nothing, naked, and the only thing we go out of in this world is with the clothes on our back. And sometimes some countries don't even put clothes on the back. They just cover the front. Fifthly, understand that contentment is lost when we desire to get rich. If you begin to focus upon getting rich, then you're not going to be contented. You'll never have enough because somebody else will always have more. And finally, contentment is found when we realize the things of this life do not bring happiness and they will not last. Contentment can only be found in a continuing, passionate relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ, we invite you to come. We've had several people over the last several weeks that have trusted Christ, and some of them have been rather dramatic conversions. And you may be here this morning, you say, you know, I don't have any joy in my life. I don't have any peace in my life. I'm not contented. I've got all these things, but I'm somehow missing out on the secret to all of this. I've never been initiated into the secret. And the secret is Jesus Christ. He is all that you need. Let's bow together in prayer, and maybe in this moment you would just like to take the time and trust Christ. Just a prayer of faith. Lord, I'm empty without you. I desperately need you. I invite you to come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Give me the gift of eternal life. Allow me to begin that new relationship with you, to have a passion, a heart for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.